Well, this afternoon we get to talk about our experience of other people, and I hope you kind of are sensing the progress through here. So we talked about the structure of human experience, how God designed us to experience the world as cognitive, affective, and volitional beings. Then, how that expresses itself in our experience of God, which is the most important relationship we have, but also our experience of ourselves, and now our experience of other people. Okay? There's a business philosopher in America. He's probably the foremost one, named Jim Rohn. Okay? And he's really well known for this particular quote. His quote is, "You are the average of the five people you spend most time with." You're the average of the five people that you spend the most time with. Now, this guy is not a biblical anthropologist. This guy's not a theologian. He's a business guy. So he is trying to make this point that you should spend your time with people who imbibe success, people who do things well, so that as you surround yourself with the way they think, the way they emotionally respond to things, the actions that they take, that will rub off on you, okay? So in other words, his main advice to you is don't hang out with losers. Hang out with winners, okay? Now, he has very nefarious, perhaps, reasons for that, but I think his point actually is good. You're the average of the five people. I even like that he says average, right? Because you add up how this person acts, how this person acts, how this, and then you divide it by five, and that's you, okay? And that's an overstatement, of course. You're not. You're your own individual. But his point to you is the way other people perceive the world will shape the way you perceive the world. So if you want to be successful, shape yourself with people who see the world in a successful way. Now, I'm about to quote someone who's much more reliable. You might know the name Andrew Fuller, who was a hero of us, of those of us who really love missions, right? And he said, he has a quote that's very similar, and he adds something to it. I love this quote. He says, "The company we keep and the books we read insensibly form us into the same likeness." The company we keep and the books we read insensibly form us into the same likeness. So he's recognizing the same thing about the company we keep. I like that he adds the books we read, right? Because back then that was before television. I think he would throw TV in, by the way, and internet and social media. We'll talk about those in this session. But the point is, what's a book? A book isn't just a thing with inky words on it. A book is the testimony of someone else in word form about their perception, their dynamic perception of the world. So books are a means of communicating with other people. Media is a means by which we receive other people's dynamic perceptions of the world and are therefore influenced by them. I'll make plenty of application on that in a little bit. But my point to you is, Andrew Fuller was recognizing, even back then, before mass media, that this stuff shapes us. I also love that he used the word insensibly, okay? Did you catch that? You know what that means? It means without your awareness, okay? Without your awareness. If you're scared I'm going to go into like conspiracy theories and tell you never to watch TV again or read anything other but the Bible or the King James Version of the Bible or something like that, don't be scared by that. I'm not going to say that. We have to be influenced. We have to have an exchange with other sources of knowledge. But what I am saying to you is you are responsible as a disciple of Jesus and as just a human being to be aware of the influence that others are having on you. Did you catch that? You're responsible to be aware of the influence. In fact, I might even say to steward that influence well. So, there are many different philosophers and psychologists and theologians who recognize and describe this in various ways. But one way I have found helpful is there's one particular gentleman who says that our desires are mimetic. That sounds, again, very fancy, mimetic. But it just means to mimic, okay? We mimic each other's desires. Let me capture it for you in an illustration. I'm curious. In United States churches, especially my church in particular, there's lots of little tiny children there. And so that means basically everybody has compulsory nursery service, okay? You have to serve in the nursery, all right? Do you guys all have nurseries and things like that? Many of you do at your churches. Many of you have served in the nursery. I feel like this isn't translating. What would you call a nursery? What? Creche. Wow. That sounds ancient and creepy, honestly. Creche. Okay. You're serving in the creche. That sounds like something associated with like a catacombs or something. I don't know why. I like nursery better. We're going to go with nursery. One of the few things American culture has over you guys is that we call it a nursery. So if you've ever served in the creche, ever served in a nursery, put yourself for a moment in the three-year-old room, okay? And here's a dynamic that you might notice. All the kids are kind of hovering around playing, and, you know, you have it somewhat organized. And then, you know, organized time's over, you let them free play, and they're all sort of congregating and milling around. Well, in the far corner of the creche room, okay, if you call it a room, I don't know, nursery room, in the far corner, there's an old toy that probably should have been thrown away decades ago. There's always that toy in the creche, right? Like, nobody feels like they have the authority to throw it out because it's been there. So there it sits. It's rusty. It's old. Nobody wants it, okay? One single three-year-old toddler toddles over to that toy and starts to play with that rusty old thing. And what happens invariably? All of a sudden, all the other children take notice, and they start to flock him, and they come around, and it's like a scene from Lord of the Flies, if you need to, and like body parts and toy parts are like flying out everywhere. What made those other children desire that toy? Was it anything intrinsic in the toy? Did anything of the quality of the material in that toy change from minute one to minute three when there's this riot around it? Nothing changed intrinsic to the object. Those children's desires were awoken simply by someone else expressing desire for the object. That I want you to note that. That our desires are often awoken and directed simply by us witnessing someone else desire something. Does that make sense to you? This is largely why you spend a lot more money for an Audi than you do for a Volkswagen, okay? Maybe you may not have the exact same cars here, but I drive a Volkswagen Passat, okay? That is literally an Audi A6, okay? But I'm going to pay at least $30,000 more probably for the A6. And there are some feature differences, but the largest difference actually is that collectively our perception of an Audi is that it is of higher value. So other people desiring that one more makes me desire it more and thus willing to pay more for it. Does that make sense? If you drive an Audi, you're awesome. I wish I could drive one. Okay. So that gets us to the main idea. How do you pronounce Audi in as Brits? Okay, good. Thank you. Here's our main idea, folks. You were designed to both influence and be influenced by other people. That influence is dynamic, okay? So remember our structure here. Meaning your beliefs, values, and choices are influenced by those around you. And from that first sentence, they also influence others around you, okay? Imitating people who are themselves imitating God is essential to Christian growth. So I'm going to unpack this, you know, with the talk. But let me just highlight a couple different concepts from that main idea. So I want you to notice the influences in both directions. Influences in both directions. You were designed as a relational being. This is part of the imago Dei in you. That's the fancy way of saying the image of God, okay? What that means is you necessarily exist in community. You can't form as a human being apart from the other human beings around you. God made you that way. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And so what that means is you are, there's always, you could think of a bidirectional arrow. There's always an arrow going, of influence going out from you, and there's an arrow of influence from others coming in towards you. This is true, folks, regardless of whether you're aware of it or not. You're always having influence on others, even when you're not aware of that influence nor intending that influence. That's really important for you to know. You influence other people even when you don't intend to. How many parents in here? Okay. Quite a few amount of parents. How many times have you found your child imitating something that you did that you would not want them to imitate? Okay. You did not get behind a lectern, and you did not give them a lecture on the three ways you ought to respond to traffic. Okay. They simply watch how you respond to traffic, and then they imitate that. So your emotional temperature has taught them something. The words that come from your mouth has taught them something. Okay? Or after church, when you're milling around having conversations, then you get in the car or you're strolling home on a walk, and you're talking about the people, you're talking as a family about the people that you were just talking to at church, the words that come out of your mouth, your interpretation of those conversations, it influences how they see those people. And not only those people, but maybe Christians in general, or maybe adults in particular. Or if a dad talks about women in a certain way, it influences the way the sons especially and the daughters think about women or think about the relationships between men and women. We are constantly influencing, and whether we intend to influence or not. Why is this? Here's a key word I want you to get. Because we're always modeling, okay? We're always modeling. Did you know you're a model? You may not know that, okay? But you are a model. That simply means to fill the form of, okay? It's sort of a similar concept of form. You are embodying something, in other words. You are embodying certain beliefs, certain values, and certain commitments. That's what it means to model. So really what I'm unpacking is this first point already. People were made to be shaped in community. And the biblical narrative is full of examples of this. The wisdom literature is full of explicit statements about this, and as is all of the heaviest theological parts of it. It's full of acknowledgement of this. Let me just give you a couple scattershot places where this is just very clear in Scripture. I could give you thousands of narrative examples, but let me just jump to the wisdom literature. Proverbs 13:20. You probably have this memorized. My parents made us work on this. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Wait, time out. So all I have to do is walk with wise people and I'm going to become wise? This is awesome, like autopilot, right? No, you don't want to overuse a proverb more than what is intended, but what is intended there? Whoever walks with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools goes to ruin, basically, is what it's saying. The Proverbs are acknowledging, look, you will conform to the models that you surround yourself with, okay? So if you would like to be wise, you need to seek wise relationships or read books written by wise women and wise men. You need to form yourself after them, okay? Similarly, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. There's an explicit acknowledgement that if you go with someone, you make him a friend, you make him a companion, you value him, and you will start to value what he values. You will start to imitate his emotional displays. You will start to believe what he believes. There is influence here. Here's a motif in Scripture as well that captures this. It's the imitation motif. Okay? So I mentioned mimetic, mimic, imitate. Those are all the same concept. It's all the same root word. But how many times in Scripture are we told to imitate someone else, right? So a good representative statement that Paul says a number of different times is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. You know it well. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Philippians 3:17, he says something very similar. Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So imitation, model, example. You hear all these words, these ideas coming out. Why is Paul saying that? Why doesn't Paul, instead of say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," so here's you, here's Paul, here's Christ, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," why doesn't he just say, "Imitate Christ"? Why the middleman? Why do you think that is? Think for a second. Why do you think that is? Aren't we supposed to just imitate Christ? Why do we need Paul? Excellent, because he was discipling them, right? And what does it mean to disciple? Here's what it is. Was Jesus physically around these believers, these Corinthians? Could they watch how Jesus reacted when someone spilled wine on him? Could they watch how Jesus responded when children came to talk to him? Could they watch his daily life when he got tired? How did he act? What did he do when he was really tired and most people would be super cranky? Okay. They couldn't, obviously. Jesus was, as a man, physically no longer with them. And so this actually just reinforces, I think, the biblical anthropology we were laying out before, that as human beings made in the image of God, as embodied beings, it's really important who physically surrounds you and embodies the space around you. Because as spiritual beings, as they interact with the world and as they show desire for some things or dismiss other things or are disgusted by other things, that will absolutely shape you. So that's what makes sense out of Paul saying, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He was there amidst them. He was there, we know from the book of Philippians, he was there getting really upset and crying, appealing to them with tears when they were living lives that just weren't honoring the Lord. What are you doing? What are you doing? He would get really exercised and even cry about things that in Philippi at the time were like, "Paul, why are you getting so upset? It's just cult prostitution. This is just part of how we live society. It's just a casual relationship. She means nothing to me. I can do what I want with my body." And Paul's like, "No, this is not how you learn Christ." So that reaction, that response in the moment itself shows how Jesus would have responded. And so that's why he's saying, imitate this pattern. And then keep your eyes on other people who are imitating this example. Look to them and follow in their ways. So this imitation, this setting of an example is a very strong theme in the New Testament that we should take seriously in our model of counseling, our model of ministry. Okay? So that leads us to our next point. We imitate one another in ways we're aware of and in ways that we're not. God designed people to function dynamically in relationship to other beings. So you will imitate and take on the preferences of others. Because people were made in the image of God, as I've tried to establish, we both influence and are influenced by other people. Let me show you this, and let me show you how we actually have to be very aware of the influence we have on others because we're actually responsible. You are held responsible for the influence that you have on other people. Okay, let me show this to you from Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Okay? We're not going to talk about church discipline. Everybody thinks church discipline when we talk Matthew 18. That is in there, okay? But not at the beginning part. I am glancing at one thing real quick. Yeah, okay. I was considering going over and looking at Luke's version of this story, but we'll go with Matthew. Sorry. I think I like Luke's a little bit better as I've done more research. Not, I don't like Luke's gospel better than Matthew's, I'm saying, to make this particular point. Okay, I'm sorry. All right, let's just jump in at verse 5 here. Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So, folks, I want you to consider something for a moment. Okay, the reason I was considering actually Mark's or Luke's accounts of this was because, you know, the context is described slightly differently. But basically, Jesus had children around him, and he was trying to make a point to the disciples. And he says, woe to the world, because temptation is going to come in the world. It's going to come. You are going to be provoked in various ways to not respond to God in the right ways, but rather sinfully. But woe unto the person from whom that temptation comes. And then he gives this terrible metaphor about a millstone and a rope and a neck. Okay? And I want you to pay attention to the language there a little bit. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Think about that. That's your English translation, okay? Causes these little ones to sin. Wait a second. Time out, Jesus. I'm not too sure about your anthropology here. You do know that the only one who can cause someone to sin is themselves. Everyone's responsible for their own sin. So sorry to correct you, Jesus, but no, that's not how we talk to Jesus, right? What's Jesus saying, though? I don't think Jesus would disagree with you that in terms of a causative origin, people are responsible for their own sin. Jesus isn't arguing against that. But what point is he making? Okay. The original language here uses a term that we can also translate or use in other places to scandalize. Okay, whoever scandalizes one of these little ones, and that the concept behind that is, it's to provoke. Or to, actually, it's to limit. To limit. What that means is to limit. By acting on them in certain ways, you limit the possible options of response that they have. Does that make sense? So, imagine screaming at a child in the face. Just all out insult, screaming, disparaging, tearing them down. What you do in that moment is you are limiting the possible responses they can have. Do you think it's possible for them to respond with a perfectly peaceful attitude and smile and nod at you? It's literally impossible. Physiologically, their heart is beating. Various things God designed us with to sort of survival mode kind of kicks in. They were also designed to receive from you your testimony of what's true and what's not true. And so you are saying truths at them that is limiting their capacities to understand what's actually true. And so Jesus is saying here, he's recognizing that you're responsible for the influence you have on other people. And specifically, when he says these little ones, and he's using them as an example, like literal children, and I do think that's both literal children as representative of Christians who are more influenceable, those in your life who are more influenceable by you. In other words, you have a greater degree of influence or power, and you are exerting that in such a way that's limiting them. You're responsible for that. In fact, so responsible, Jesus uses his harshest metaphor here. A millstone, we don't use anymore. Do you dig them up in your fields still occasionally? Even in America, we're still digging up millstones in fields. But a millstone is the heaviest thing Jesus could have thought of in their daily experience. The heaviest thing. There's no way you could ever pick it up. And he said, it would be better for you if someone tied that around your neck and you be cast into the middle of the sea. In other words, that you would be completely eliminated from ever influencing anyone again. It would be better for you if that happened compared to what I'm going to do to you, compared to the judgment of the Lord on you. Okay? So, folks, God takes very seriously, this is lingering in the air. This is a very sobering thing. And I'm just going to apply this in a very particular way and then back off and just again make the more general point. But the particular way I just want to mention here is, friends, this is why it's so important for us to protect children and to protect people who are vulnerable and to recognize that there is a disbalance of influence and power that people can have on each other. So when someone who is more influential reacts in a way that gives a false testimony to the people around him, he is more responsible for the effect it has on other people than someone who doesn't have power over somebody else or influence over someone else or authority over someone else. Does this make sense to you? And so I could give you 1,000 different applications on that in terms of how we should structure church polity, how we should protect children with policies in our churches and things like that. But let me step back now to the more general point that I'm trying to establish and to make, is that Jesus holds you responsible for the influence you have on others. Now, the good news for us is this, like all sins, is under the gospel, right? Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives you. Jesus will help you. But I'm just trying to simply establish the point that it is a serious thing, and it is a responsibility for you to steward the influence you have on other people. And I think to understand the influence they're having on you. Let me just give you some examples that sort of might dial it down from that very difficult example that I just gave. Okay. I remember, so I'm going to give you a casual example and then a slightly more serious example. Okay. I remember, you know, just thinking through all this stuff, and I'm a dad of 5 kids, as you know. And I remember one time we were driving home to Indiana, where my wife is from, for the holidays, for Christmas. And there was this ice storm. Okay. And I'm from Cleveland, Ohio, so I'm very used to driving in snow. And driving in snow, if you don't know, is actually really easy. Just don't smash your gas and don't smash your brake. You're going to be fine, okay? Driving on ice is even professionals, it's very, very difficult to drive on ice because you have no traction whatsoever. And so it was literally an ice storm in the middle of all this stuff. And the kids were really scared, and we were all driving home. And I remember, I usually never feel fear in the car. I have a high degree of confidence, probably overconfidence, in my driving abilities, okay? But I remember being terrified because a couple times where I just pushed the wheel a little bit to the side, we started sliding in a direction I did not intend, okay? And so I remember thinking, if I show fear to the children, it will simply model something that they're going to, it's like putting jet fuel on what they're already experiencing, right? It's just going to go crazy. So I have to model for them calm and patience. And so they kept worrying, Dad, are we okay? Are we okay? I said, let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's pray. Let's ask God. and we kept ourselves calm. I kept my hands on 3 o'clock and 9 o'clock on my wheel. By God's grace, we got home. A 2.5 hour journey, I remember, was like 6 hours. It was awful. I was super stressed when we got home. But that's what I'm getting at. Like you dad's reaction in that moment holds sort of an authority that if one of the other kids was scared, they're just like, "Be quiet, Betsy," and they're looking at me, right? So you have to take that seriously. But how about a slightly more serious example? A few years back, I remember there was a situation where something extremely unfair and actually insulting happened to me that my children were aware of, okay? And it was they were all aware of it in terms of where it happened and in a somewhat public place. And we got home that evening, okay? And I remember feeling overwhelmed with the weight of this fact that right now I either display to my children bitterness, anger, and hostility that will teach them something they carry with them, or I can display for them a humble, gracious look at those who harmed me, okay? And guys, I fail all the time, and I've already told you many stories of my own failure, but in this particular situation, by God's grace, my wife and I were able to talk to each other in front of the kids in a way that I hope they remember. I hope models for them that you can go in the direction, you can go in a downward direction of bitterness and let it destroy you, and then you destroy other people with your mouth, or you can go towards God and say, God is the one who we please and not man. So we have to steward that influence. Now, where in what sets of relationships do we steward it? You have different orbits of relationship that influence you differently, okay? So by orbits of relationship, I just simply mean you have different pockets or spheres of relationships, some of which are related to each other and others of which are not, okay? What are those orbits of relationship? So as I go through these, I want you to think about your own life, but I also want you to realize this is part of a counseling or ministry methodology. So what that means is when you're caring for someone, sometimes it's helpful to explore, where did that particular belief come from? Why are they wanting that desire so much? Why this solid commitment? And what you'll notice is sometimes you have to help them see, oh, culture has influenced me in this way, or the way my mom talks to me has really shaped my sense of self, or various other things. It's really helpful to them. So let's talk about these orbits. First is culture. That's a really unfairly generic word, okay? But culture, basically, folks, is shared expectations and values. That's a good way of saying it, maybe. Is any group of people's shared expectations and values. And by the way, a culture forms with any group of people. You have a culture in your marriage if you're married, and that's just two of you, okay? You have a culture in this friendship group that's different than the culture of this other set of friends, okay? Your family has a culture. Your family on your mom's side has a culture that's different than your family on your dad's side has a culture. Okay, and so I think I mentioned this earlier about micro and macro cultures. Generally speaking, sociologists sort of talk about there being scales of cultures. You can think that way. Macro cultures, like are you an Eastern or Western culture? Okay, are you European in your sensibilities, or are you North American in your sensibilities? And then you can keep zooming down and down and down, right? So in the United States, even within the United States, people on the West Coast, have a very different mentality than people in the Midwest, where I'm from, the down-home country, what people from the coast call flyover country. Like, who lives down there? Me, doggone it. Okay. From the East Coast is very different from the West Coast, but in a different way. So you get what I'm saying. That you, when we talk about culture, all we're talking about is the shared expectations or values that exist amidst people. Let me give you an example of this, okay? So I was thinking about this the other day because we just found out, like, from London, you can train to Paris for, like, 20 pounds. I'm like, what? Why aren't we all in Paris right now, okay? But I was thinking about this. A Midwestern American in Paris, okay? So think about this. It affects the way you relate to even, you experience even basic things like lunchtime, okay? A two-hour lunch, probably for the average Parisian, is like short. And they have no problem having a two-hour lunch. And to a Midwesterner who grew up in farm country and heavy industry country, a two-hour lunch seems entirely irresponsible, okay? Why is that? Because the collective value here is different than the collective value here. The collective value of the Midwest is productivity and hard work, okay? That's sort of the characteristic value. And maybe in Paris, it's more relationships or enjoyment of life. Which one's right? The Midwestern. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. It you can't really say in one sense, but this is just basically understanding cultural values and what's shaping your people or even shaping your own perceptions gives you a keen insight into stewarding the influence that other people are having on you. So think about the macro cultures, the larger cultural realities like national or ethnic identities, right? And then you can move on down to sort of family, social community, even church affiliation. Your churches have cultures to them. Anglican churches have very different, in UK, have very different cultures than Baptist churches in Georgia. I promise you that, okay? Might scare you if you come over. And so, just pay attention to those cultural influences. I could say far more, but let me keep going. Family of origin. Folks, people's caretakers probably are those who have the largest single impact on the perceptions, the dynamic perceptions of children. And then as they grow up into adulthood, okay? It does not mean, I'm not trying to say that you are merely a Xerox copy. Xerox, do you have Xerox around here? Yes, the photocopy. That you're just a photocopy of your parents. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, the structures of belief and value that they lay down for you, you are either adopting or you're responding to in some way. And it might be a contrary response, but that's your starting point in terms of what you're responding to. So pay attention to that, okay? You may experience this too. I experience this all the time. When I'm making like a purchase, I have the voice of my mom and the voice of my dad in my head, okay? A couple anniversaries ago, my wife very sweetly bought me an Apple Watch, okay? And I've never had something that expensive that I place on my body, okay? And so I had it on, and I have the voice of my mom, who's of Scottish descent, saying, "Do you really need that? That's a lot of money to spend on a watch, okay?" And then I have the voice of my dad, who's of Italian descent, okay, saying, "Hey, just enjoy." And I didn't know who to listen to, okay? But my point to you is, it was really surprising to me that my thought process had them so present. Isn't that interesting, right? And maybe you can relate to that. So the people you're caring for, that may very often be the case with them. That's especially true. By God's grace, I had wonderful, wonderful parents, okay? But oftentimes when people have harsh or ungodly parents, that can be a particularly damaging thing in their dynamic perceptions, okay? So that's family of origin. The same is true of present family. You know, it's interesting. What's normal and what's weird to talk about in a family tells you a lot about the culture of that family, okay? I've noticed that when I'm trying to help families have good, solid conversations out of our things, oftentimes, even church-going families, it's weird to talk about Jesus not at church. Does that make sense? So to bring up Jesus at the dinner table is like, whoa, what are you, Billy Graham? Take it easy. Sheesh, wait till Sunday, right? And my point to you is, if that's the case in a family, that's actually reinforcing a belief system about God and about Jesus. Your functional belief about God becomes like he's kind of relegated to this religious part of my life rather than the living being that encompasses all things, right? That I can appeal to in a moment's notice. So pay attention as you're caring for people. Pay attention to the culture of the family that they're currently in. And if you're counseling the leaders of the home, a husband or father and his wife, then you need to help them think about what kind of culture they're setting in their home. I put vocation here. Vocation is also really important. I might have said this. I'm having deja vu. But if you think about it, you spend most of your waking hours at your job. And so the values of the people who work with you in this common task are very powerfully influential over the values that you take on yourself. So if you're in sales, then your numbers, your numbers at the end of the month become a very important driving part of your consciousness on a day-to-day basis. And then it's funny how that becomes like the glasses through which you view other things or through which you relate to people, right? How much they can help you get those numbers or not, right? Or you see like, okay, on average, like when someone is in their early 30s, they get this position. And then if they're really good by their mid-30s, then they get this position. And you know how the milestones of your particular profession work. And then you suddenly view your life as more or less worthwhile dependent on those things. That's not from the Lord. That's from other people. That's an example of a dynamic perception of the world that they have that they are influencing you with. That part of your job as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be more influenced by what he says is important. I have a lot of respect for a dear friend of mine back home who, and this isn't always the right choice, by the way, so I'm not acting like turning down a promotion is always the right choice, but he turned down a promotion because it would require of him so much more than he was willing to give because he was a lay elder at his church and he was meeting with people and caring for them. And he also wanted to be able to do that and still be available to his children while they're young. And so everyone kind of looks at him askew when he's at work, like, that poor guy, like, he like chose Loserville, okay? Poor guy. And honestly, he struggles with it. He fights because he spends, again, most of his working hours there. That's a fight for him. But I think in the end, it is honoring to God because he's at least trying to say God's values are the truer values. So that's vocation. Pay attention to vocational pressures in your people's lives as you're caring for them. Social circles. Let's do social circles quickly and move to media as we land the plane here. By social circles, I really just mean who are the groups, what group of friends actually have their ear? What group of friends are they most themselves around? Do you get what I'm saying? I've noticed that oftentimes people I'm counseling, I'll ask them what their relationships are like at church, and they just describe them very flatly, and then I ask who's their best friends, and they describe with great excitement the guys that meet at the pub on Friday evenings, right? By the way, it's not wrong to meet at a pub with guy friends who are unbelievers or whatever it is. That's not wrong. But what I'm saying to you is pay attention to who they're most comfortable and themselves around because those relationships have influence on them. Oftentimes, especially in like situations involving divorce, it's amazing to me that I'm often my counsel towards someone is also often having to sort of combat or contradict a lot of what their friends are telling them to do, right? And so I think a wise counselor or a wise minister is not, you're not throwing grenades into other people's relationships, but you are at least helping them recognize the influence where their perceptions are being influenced by these friends and then just asking, well, are these friends' opinions in line with Scripture? Right? What would God say about what they're saying to you? So pay attention to social circles. Oh, and now we get to media. I loved what Steve was saying earlier. And that was really helpful for us. And it's basically what we say now. I want to point something out to you. Media, and specifically social media, okay, is a collection of people's opinions. That's really what it is. If you want to put it in sort of theological terminology, it's their dynamic testimony of what's valuable. That's really what social media is a huge collection of. It's people telling you what's valuable. That's at least an easier thing to write down. So when they post the pictures of that Friday night party, what they're doing is they're telling you, my life is awesome because I was at that party. So the value of social inclusion in this particular circle is placed in front of you in such a way that you're supposed to digitally measure the feedback. Yeah. And the more yeahs you get, or likes, I guess. There's no, I'm going to create a yeah button. Yeah. And a nah button. But the more feedback they get, the more you actually have other collected dynamic hearts affirming that value. It's remarkable how the system actually works. And so things like social inclusion, or they're posting their fashion, or they're posting things that they've bought, or in evangelical preacher circles in the United States, we post pictures of the crowds we get to speak to, and so humbled to talk to 35,000 people that blah, 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 blah. Guys, it's evil. It is. Because what it's doing is it's boasting. Remember that concept? It's boasting. It's displaying what I'm placing my confidence in. So here's the deal. If you're counseling people, if you're working with people, in this present day and age, which you can't be doing in any other age, I suppose, okay? You should be aware of what they're doing on social media, what they're taking in, okay? So that's both with social media, it's also with mass media. By mass media, I just mean corporations produce it instead of individuals sort of tweeting out about it, which, by the way, social media is manipulated by corporations so that you see certain things, but I'm not going to get off on that. And I'm not a conspiracy theorist. This stuff is proven, okay? But by mass media, here's just the tip that I hope is immediately practicable, okay? I was working with a young girl who was cutting herself one time, and we were working together, counseling and trying to get her in scripture, and we just weren't making progress, and it was because I was being stupid, okay? I had not even asked what she listens to, what she's watching. I hadn't even asked what's influencing her perceptions, okay? And I came to find out this was back when emo was really popular. You know what emo is? Okay. It's not popular anymore, right? I'm out of touch, whether it is or not. Anyway, it's a style of music that basically, in a nutshell, it celebrates the anxiety of life, okay? It's very angsty, it's very whiny, it's very complainy, okay? Now, I'm not sweepingly condemning all things and calling that sin. Sorry, I'm giving so many caveats. I just want to make sure you don't think I'm like an American, like one of these guys. Okay. My point to you was, for 8 hours a day, she's listening to messages about how terrible the world is, how terrible life is, and how life should have been better and it's not better. And it's actually this even sweet, it's like savoring sorrow. It's like savoring the ugly side of life. And that actually affects then the way she evaluates her own life and her own experience. So until she was willing to stop allowing that to be such an incredibly powerful influence on her life, you just don't have space to get the right oxygen into the room, the right messages in the room. So you do, short of creating new laws or new rules for people, you are directing them to maybe it's time to take a fast from such things, and let's fill our minds with something else and see what grows. Let's change the atmosphere of your soul and see if maybe some of the ugly stuff gets choked out and some beautiful stuff begins to grow. So I think that leads us. Do you have a last point on your outline there? The church is an alternate community that reinforces the beliefs, values, and commitments that imitate God's. Okay, we're over time. But I actually leave this point to segue into discussion anyway. But my point to you is this: you were made in community, and God actually redeemed a community. Did you know that your conversion, your salvation, is an individual act of the Almighty God in saving you, who will stand before his judgment throne and be completely exonerated because Jesus stands with you as an individual? It's wonderful. But you're one of many, 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 many. You were saved into community. And so, this is the importance of trying to have a church culture that loves the things that God loves. So that believes, God made the church to be the community that believes what he believes, that values what he values, and is committed to the things that he's committed to. So this is the importance, as you're caring for people, of paying attention to their involvement in the church community. That's not as simple as church attendance, though church attendance, never underestimate the power of church attendance. But don't think that's going to solve everything. We mean something more than that. So let's at least take a couple minutes to discuss this question you have here. Upon reflection, what are the most significant voices in your life? How do those voices influence the way you think, what you desire, and choices you make? Maybe a particular example popped up in your mind just when I was talking. That would be a good thing to discuss. So let's take a couple minutes and do that, groups of three or four.